Church. Here we are in Acts 14 today. We all remember these. How many of you have actually sent this in yet? Just raise your hand. There can't be that many who have sent them in. There cannot be that many. I would have expected it was less. Trying to get 100 of these in by the end of the month. Even if you're not financially supporting, I want you to send prayer support. It's a big deal. This is Aaron. Our girl, first of many, long line. It all depends on you, Aaron. You're horrible. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that you will meet us here. We, your humble people, humbled by circumstances and humbled by our own responses, we just ask, Lord, that you would show your glory in this place, reveal yourself to us anew. Refresh our spirits, our lives, especially in this season in which we celebrate your birth. In your name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are keeping track, you know that we have a Sunday service, a normal Sunday service, and then the next night is Christmas Eve. So I would encourage you to come to both services, and I know there's part of you that, we were just at church. We got to go to church again. But I would encourage you to come for Christmas Eve, and especially on Christmas Eve, bring a friend. It's always a little special. And I think the last few Christmas Eves we've had here have been just really superb. And it better be that good again. That's all I have to say. So here we are. And poor Cheryl, she's got shoulder trouble, and I'm putting all this pressure on her. God love her. Anyway, Acts chapter 14. I ask this question often. Well, it's two questions today. First of all, how is your quiet time? Are you spending time in the Word as an individual believer before God? Because, folks, our walk with God as believers is not a collective salvation experience. It's an individual one. That God appeals to the heart of man, and as he has worked through the ages, his election, his choosing, is on an individual basis. Your last name, your nationality, all of those things are irrelevant. He calls you by name and says, "You are mine." Folks, our response to that is to become people of the Word. And I would encourage you, spend daily time in the Bible. We have really sort of low-keyed, easy devotionals in the back called Daily Breads. Those are the real easy ones. And then we have an optional one that you can sign up for called Table Talk, and it's a bit more difficult. Those are helps that we offer, but they aren't necessary. Just become people who read the Word and learn of it. God has, in fact, instructed us in that. David's words in Psalm 119, how does a young man keep his way pure? By meditating on the Word, by becoming people of the Word. That is our right, it's our obligation, it's our great privilege. Second of all is this, it's a question I ask periodically, and I have to ask it again. What do you want? I know it sounds like a simple question, but it is a difficult question to answer. Sometimes when my wife and I have settled down and it's maybe 10 o'clock at night and you get a little peckish, want a little snack, you ask that question, well, what do you want? This is one of the hardest questions to answer at that time of night. Popcorn's always a good answer, but you have to get out the pot, got to pour the oil in there. My wife and I don't do microwave. The kids do that. We do the real thing. But what do you want? What are you willing to invest your life in? And I got to tell you, a guy who won't drag out a pot and pop some corn at 10 o'clock at night must be pretty, you know, pretty lazy. I have to ask that question myself. What is it I want? What is the focus of my life? What am I willing to invest in? So it reminds me of a story that there was a flood down south in the Mississippi Delta, which does happen occasionally. And a news crew is out, and they're in a boat, and they're sort of riding around looking at the carnage, looking for some good, juicy carnage to put on the news. And they see a low bungalow, which is very common in Mississippi, and there's an old woman sitting on the roof of it. And they go over, and they tie up to the house, and they get out, and they're interviewing her, and pretty soon a horse floats by. It happens. And they're getting all of this footage, and as they're interviewing her, the newscaster looks down in the water, and around the edge of the house comes the top 2 inches of a Cat Diesel hat, recognizing it immediately because there are so many Cat Diesel hats in the world. Just the top 2 inches, and it floats down the house, and as it gets to the corner of the house, it stops and pauses for a moment, pirouettes in place, and comes back. Disappears around the edge of the house. And this happens a few more times. And finally, the man turns to the old woman and he says, "Hey, do you see what I'm seeing? That hat drifting back and forth against the current." She said, "Oh, no, that's Uncle Buford. He said, come hell or high water, he was mowing the grass today." So the question is, what do you want? What are you willing to invest in? What's the focus of your life? Well, we have here in Acts 14, a good example of that. And, you know, I got a better laugh out of that than I thought I was going to. It happens sometimes. We pick up in verse 1 of chapter 14. "In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together, and they spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren." Now, I want you to realize that when we're talking about these cities today, all of these are in what is modern-day Turkey. We have missionaries that I hope you're praying for in Turkey today. They do church planting, and by virtue of this not being on the Internet, I won't mention their names, but we do support them as they work there in church planting. And what's interesting about their testimony as they come back and talk to us is that they are ministering in the broken-down relics and ruins of church history. Turkey used to be overwhelmingly Christian. It is filled with churches and places of interest and actually long missionary history and real evidences. And the churches that John wrote to in Revelation, Turkish churches. And now that country is overwhelmingly Muslim, as the will and working of God has ebbed and flowed through the centuries, working in areas and pulling people. That's what God does. That missionary couple now is seeing a rebirth of the gospel in a country that is surrounded and inundated with Christian imagery, but without any content. It's amazing. But these cities, as Paul and Barnabas press into this area which has never known the gospel, and at this point in church history, is inundated with Greek and pagan religions. They initially come up against success, but then notice in verse 2, "But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with a reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands." Once again, we see that it's the message that is the fuel, that it's the word of God, and these miracles are only an affirmation or a confirmation of what God is doing with these people. But verse 4, "The people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles." Folks, I want you to understand something, and I want you to get this in your head. Truth brings division. Doctrine divides. Very often I read from church leaders who lament that there is division in the church today. I'll be honest with you, I don't care two straws whether there's division in the world today or division in the church today or not. It doesn't matter. I don't want you to lament that there are divisions in the church. I don't want you to lament that there are denominations. These are good things because these things are brought on by doctrine, by truth. Doctrine divides. And there has been a movement in the last 50 years towards an ecumenical movement to break down the barriers between the divisions in the church. Folks, we should not really necessarily want that. Should there be division in the church over whether there's sprinkling or immersion? Well, probably not, and in fact, there is not. We get along just fine with Presbyterians who hold to the Word of God, even though they sprinkle. But I'll tell you, there should never be a lack of division when one church says, by grace you are saved through faith, and another says, just be good. We have nothing to speak to those people about. They are on the wrong side. Don't worry about division. Truth always brings division. In fact, Jesus stated it himself, saying, look, I have come to bring a sword. I have come to tear families apart with doctrine. Don't worry about it. It's okay. Church leaders who lament that there are divisions in the church are selling something. Don't listen. Doctrine divides. And in fact, so much so that I'm going to give you a definition of success today. In fact, write it on your paper. Success. And this is a definition I have lived by, and my wife has noticed that I've lived by to her chagrin. Success is being hated by the right people. That is success, ladies and gentlemen, that the right people hate your guts. If I was running for president and one of the groups that endorsed me was the Communist Party of America, I would be nervous. I won't get into it today. But that's the thing. Success means that the right people hate you. And as Paul and Barnabas go into this area and they preach the truth, it excites hatred. It excites lying. It excites division of all manner. That is by the ordination of God. It is a good thing. And as they stir up this by preaching the truth and preaching with some success, the division becomes harsher. And so, as we see in Scripture, the Jews begin to lie about Paul and Barnabas. They begin to embitter people against them, saying, look, everything was fine before these guys came here. Now there's division. People have an inherent fear of such things. And so opposition arises. And when an attempt was made, verse 5, by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, Paul and Barnabas became aware of it, and they left. They fled to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe, which actually in the area, not all that far away, but very different cities in the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet. He was lame from his mother's womb, and he had never walked. This man was listening to Paul, and as he spoke, who when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man leapt up and began to walk. Very similar from Peter's working with someone outside the temple in Jerusalem years before. And when the crowd saw that Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lycaonian language, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. Now, I want to tell you a backstory here. It's a fascinating story. In the region, there had been a legend told for 500 years. And the legend had said that Zeus and Hermes had once come to the region in the shape of human form. And that as they came, they entered or knocked at the door of 1,000 homes and never found anybody who would let them in and feed them. And then they came across an old couple, and the old couple, living in a thatched cottage, brought them in and sat them down and fed them regardless of the cost. And Hermes and Zeus rewarded that couple by turning their home into a temple and they into their servants in the region. And then they destroyed the previous 1,000 homes that they had visited. Now, I want you to understand, that was a popular legend in this region. And we know it by extra-biblical sources. I bet you it's related. Because the first place these guys go to in their conclusion is to conclude that Paul and Barnabas are Hermes and Zeus. I'll bet you dollars to no nuts that's what's related here. So we begin to pick up again. Verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd crying, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from those vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." Folks, I want you to understand today that we are dealing with a couple of concepts. One is, what do you want? That's where we began. But we also have to understand the dynamic here is that even when we understand, we typically fail. And the response of these people is absolutely disturbing to Paul and Barnabas, but it's also absolutely human. These people have just witnessed a miracle. This is a local guy, a guy who's probably sat there in the square for years upon years upon years, decades of his life spent lame. You can look at his feet and tell that he is disabled. He's probably a popular fixture, much like any number of people in our community that we get used to seeing in this state of debilitated resource and everything else. And as Paul is speaking to a crowd, this man is riveted. And Paul locks in and realizes that God is doing a work here. And he also realizes that God's working on his life in such a way that there is faith there and that God's program for him is healing. Now, I believe this to be a special gift of apostleship, which Paul exercises. And then Paul says, "Be made well." And just like when Peter healed that man years ago, this guy leaps to his feet, not only strengthened, but perfectly well, perfectly able. And the people respond in understanding. The people here understand that God's working. God's doing a work. They've never seen this before in their lives. This is a bona fide miracle. And instead of doing what many of us would do, where we say, okay, this is something, I did not just see what I saw. This is something else. This must be a different guy. This must be whatever. I must have misunderstood. He's been faking all these years. Any number of explanations. They understand that what's occurred is a bona fide miracle. They understand that God is working in their midst. And just like most of the time, these human beings fail in their understanding. They get that God is working. They don't understand the source. And they immediately cast the credit in the wrong place. And notice what it said. They spoke in the Lyconian language. This is a local dialect, so Paul and Barnabas don't know what's going on. They just know that the crowd is huzzahing, that the crowd's excited. And I bet Paul and Barnabas initially were like, "Hey, this is really doing well. We're killing here. This is fantastic. These people are all going to get saved. These people are really getting it." Not realizing that they think Barnabas is Zeus and Paul is Hermes. Paul's the chief speaker. Hermes is not only the guy who delivers your flowers, but he's the speaker for the gods. You guys know who Hermes is, right? The FTD florist guy, you know, with the wings on his shoes, that's Hermes. That's why when I say he delivers your flowers, and some of you didn't get it because you didn't laugh hysterically. But Paul is the chief speaker, and Barnabas is that guy who stands confidently to the side and bespeaks of authority. He's that guy. And actually, I've always pictured it much this way, that Paul was probably the smaller of the two, that Barnabas is sort of a big, boisterous guy, the encourager, the relational guy, the guy who's really friendly. And Paul is that little guy in the corner who only shows up when it's time to speak. And as They witness this. I'm sure that old legend is in their mind. And what they have seen is a bona fide miracle, which they are more than willing to believe. But as a result, they don't get it. And notice what happens. And I'll reread verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the tent. So here you have the leaders of the local Zeus cult, the local religion. Remember, Zeus is the chief of the gods. He's the lightning god, probably akin to Baal in the ancient Near East. But he's the powerful god. Even the priests of Zeus are buying in to these two guys. And I bet to Paul and Barnabas' eyes, man, this looked like an amazing thing. Not only have we converted huge numbers of the crowd, but look, even the local religious leaders are buying into the gospel. This is fantastic. And then they notice that the oxen are showing up and they have garlands. And this looks like pagan religion. And then it begins to dawn on Paul and Barnabas what's going on. But when Paul and Barnabas heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? You've completely misunderstood. You've completely misunderstood. We are not gods. We only come as emissaries of him." And notice the words. It's actually one of my favorite sort of explanations of what God is doing from the apostles in the book of Acts. "We are also men of the same nature as you, and only preach a gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things, from these pagan religious activities that you're doing right now, to a living God who's made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own way. And yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowd from offering sacrifice to them." Notice that they began to preach and correct these people. It says, look, in past times, God let the nations go as they will. And they chose poorly. They chose evil. But he did not leave himself without a witness. In fact, you guys have partaken of good things of the earth. It's just you don't understand the God of creation who created them. You don't understand the creator behind the earth. We are come as emissaries of him. And folks, I want you to realize this is actually a message that you should be preaching in the world that you and I live in. This is an apropos message. There was a time in this country when this message did not need to be preached. There was a time in this country, although America has never been what you would call a Christian nation, it has been a nation that understood the Judeo-Christian God and understood God from that perspective. That is no longer the case. We live in a world now in which the idea of paganism has become much more common. In fact, I routinely see bumper stickers to the goddess or to the Gaia or to any number of false religious systems. I see it all the time. And I realize something, folks. What we are dealing with now is a world that doesn't understand who our God is. This is an appropriate message. And we should be going to the world all the time. I want you to understand, world, you may have a concept of God, but I believe your concept is mistaken. You may worship a God, but that God may not be the God that you should believe in. And we need to re-preach the God of the Bible. People don't understand it anymore. And Paul and Barnabas are here correcting this thing. And notice, they don't get very far. All they manage to do is keep them from offering sacrifices. That's all they manage to do. Although there are certainly believers in the crowd, although there are certainly people who initially misunderstand, come to a knowledge of the truth from this, this is not the majority of crowd. This is not what Paul and Barnabas initially thought it was. because these people, even when they understand a miracle's been done, they're failing. Even when they're not living in denial of the truth, they're reinterpreting a knowledge of the truth through the wrong lens. That will happen. As you go to the world and you give the gospel, they're going to reinterpret it through a false lens. In fact, I have this happen all the time. As I witness to non-believers, I say, it is not by works that you are saved, but it is only by faith, by trusting in what Christ did on the cross to save you from your sin. And they say, okay, I believe that. And I say, well, if you can just say that back to me. They say, if I am good and I follow Jesus, he will save me. And I say, no, that's not what I said. What I said is that Jesus accomplished everything on the cross to save you. It is by his working that you are saved, not by your working. Okay, right, so if I'm good, I will go to heaven. No, that's not what I said. And then for some reason it ends in me punching them and us rolling around on the ground. That doesn't happen. But wouldn't that be? Anyway. And then notice this, verse 19. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. All right, remember the Jews in Antioch? Remember? Those who ones who showed opposition? Well, now they've linked up with the ones from Iconium, the ones that Paul and Barnabas fled. Now they're following them. I want you to understand, folks, when people hate you, not only will they not allow you on their playground, but they'll hunt down the playground that you're on and hate you there too. That's just the way it is. So as Paul and Barnabas are, now these guys come from out of town, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up, entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, folks, this is really something. You know, remember, Paul does not have the reputation for being a big, strong guy. By church history, we don't have any sort of information that he's really a physically strong guy. But boy, he can take a beating. This crowd, excited by these out-of-towners, are embittered against Paul, and they stone him. And just so you know, stonings still occur in the world, and as far as I know, they are most often fatal. But you've got a crowd standing around, perhaps dozens of people, picking up rocks that you can hurl from a close distance, chucking it at a person over and over and over again, and they stick with this long enough that Paul falls down and appears dead. He appears dead enough that they drag his dead body out of the city, out to the open, and they leave it. They think he's dead. Notice also that Scripture never says that Paul's dead. He only appears dead. Scripture knows the difference between really dead and mostly dead. Okay? Jesus, really dead. Paul, mostly dead. And as the disciples stand around looking at Paul's bloodied, beaten carcass, Paul eventually gets up. Notice there are no EMTs in the crowd. Notice there's no emergency response team here in the city. By the way, Ginger is serious when she hopes that you don't need that ever. But there they are, and as they stand around looking at this bloody mess, and they go, well, what do we do now? The preacher's dead. He begins to moan, stir around a little bit, and get up. And then what's amazing is Paul walks back into the city that they just dragged his supposedly dead body out of. Never have gotten my mind around that one. I'm thinking Paul at this point is delirious. But he walks back into town, and the next day, he and Barnabas leave. This is the part I want you to pay attention to in verse 20. While the disciples were around him, he got up, entered the city. The next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. Notice here, folks, a little beating doesn't keep Paul down. A lot of stoning doesn't keep him from his appointed task. His job is the gospel. And as they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. What do you think's on Paul's mind when he says that? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul probably still bruised, probably still a bit battered, looking the worse for wear. He goes about his job. And then when he had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commend them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so they passed through all of these cities, strengthening the work. The Turkish church was born. What do you want? Folks, I want you to understand something. That God calls us to a life which costs. Paul becomes a great example of that. What is the focus? Come hell or high water, what's the thing that you shall do? What's God's calling on your life? Now, I'll use Aaron as an example today. A bright girl who could be a great deal of things. But God has so worked in her life and so orchestrated around. And it's not that he does this in every person's life. It is not, God, I am willing to do whatever, and immediately you become a missionary. That's not the goal. The goal is, come hell or high water, what is it God has called on me to do? What is it that I'm willing to pay? What price am I willing to suffer? Because I want you to understand, success as God has so arranged it is that the right people hate you. I want you to understand that. To walk with God means that a certain number of people out there will not be on your side. And folks, this is the biggest cost in the world that people are not willing to pay. It's a hard thing. And let me just paint the illustration for a second. Especially for you women. God love you. You're wonderful creatures. But so often it is with women that they cannot stand that there are people out there who think ill of them. Does that sound familiar? You want to be liked. You want to be liked. I've never suffered from that affliction myself. And it's a good thing. But you want to be liked, and the idea that there's somebody out there in the world who thinks ill of you and you want to bend over backwards to please them, you want to be good to them and win them over to your side, it won't happen. Because doctrine, truth, divides, and there are certain things that you believe as a believer that are simply going to set you at odds with a certain group of people around you. That's just the way it is. That's a cost associated with being a believer. Is that a cost you're willing to pay? For some, it will be that God sets every agenda aside that you have and he gives you a new vision. And you may find that Thailand is that vision. You may find that instead of in your older years, you find a place of comfort and retirement, God calls you to a place of difficulty and opposition. Christian, I want you to understand that the things that we want in life come with costs. And if we want what God wants, it's going to require a difficult transition, a transition in which there are certain people who do not like us. There's a certain cost associated with this lifestyle, with these decisions, with this thing that we're doing. That the gospel becomes the forefront of my relational contact with people. That division springs up as I preach one message in opposition to another. I have family members that I simply cannot have a conversation about these things with. There's a barrier in our relationship because I stand with the Lord and they stand against Him. That's a cost I'm willing to pay to be on the right side. That at times it will incur opposition. It will incur costs. And folks, Steve Kay sent me an email this week, and he's talking about how the Supreme Court will take up the cause of homosexual marriage next year. How do you think they're going to find? Such a mystery, isn't it? It's an absolute mystery how they're going to find. No, it's not, is it? We know it's already a settled issue. We are going to find ourselves on one more scale in opposition to the world. Over time, that will incur cost. We're going to be labeled people who hate. We're going to be labeled people who are prejudiced. That's just the way it is. But the example we have in Scripture is, I go to my death if necessary. The other thing is this, that as you go to the world with a gospel, don't be discouraged when they misunderstand it. Don't be discouraged when your initial response is one of positivity, only to find that they have completely misinterpreted you. That is also a long history in the church. But at this Christmas season, I think we should double down on something. I think we should double down on a commitment to truth, whatever truth's form takes shape, whatever shape it takes, we commit ourselves to it. That as God works in our lives and delivers us uncomfortable truths in which our lives need to transform and change and adjust, that we give up all our opposition to it and allow God that free reign. Because I don't want you to be in the uncomfortable position, the doubly uncomfortable position, of finding that you are not in sync with the correct people. That the people who are the right people, the wrong right people, that you find yourself more in common with them than with God's Word and God's people. Don't be there. I've been there, and it's a miserable place to be. Christian, find yourself, especially this Christmas season, adjusting to God's will and working in your life. Remove all opposition so that we can become God's people in better way, more intently in His shape, more conformed to His image, and more oriented on what He's called us to be. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, which delivers to us such profound truths and also human truths that we're prone to fail, prone to misunderstand, prone to reinterpret. Father, we are also prone to not understand when we're right. That to be in the center of Your will means to be in opposition to the world. It means to invite their derision, their opposition, even their hatred. So I ask, Lord, that You allow us to adjust our minds to that, to settle in, for we preach a gospel centered in a Christmas, that God incarnate came to man, and God with us willed Himself to take up the punishment of our sin, that we might find ourselves well in our souls. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen. Also appropriate to this Christmas season is the celebration of Passover, but really the Lord's Supper. And as we take it this morning, let us keep in mind